If you don't know me, my name is Luke Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at Stonebrook. And this morning, we're going to be looking at John 17. So open up your Bibles to John 17. If you don't have one, we've got some pew Bibles. And if not, feel free to open it up on your phone and let the Word of God illuminate your face. So this week and next week, we're going to pick up a little bit in a short series. And this last week, we concluded our series on prayer, praying the Word. And so what we're looking at this morning and next week is what it means to have personal ownership of our walk with Christ, and also what it means to have a personal investment in his mission. And this morning, it seems fitting, as we spent a summer looking at how to pray, this morning we're going to be instructed by Jesus' longest recorded prayer, which is in John 17. And if you know much about John 17, it comes at the end of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus gathered his disciples together. He knew the day was coming soon. He was about to be betrayed. In fact, during the meal in the upper room, Judas leaves to betray him. And it's in this moment, after instructing his disciples on some of the most essential and important things, that he gathers them together. And before they leave, he prays. So this morning, let's be instructed by what we see is at the heart of Jesus, what he desired most when he faced the cross. First, we see in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus prays for God's glory. Let's read this. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you've given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one whom you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." Facing the cross, facing the most painful moment of his life on this earth, he prays, "Glorify me, that I may glorify you." How does this work? How is this about to work out? Jesus is asking that the Father would glorify him on the cross. So how will Jesus be glorified on the cross? The cross will display Jesus' ability to satisfy the holy wrath of the Father. For Jesus to fulfill the Father's justice against sin, the justice that is owed against every single one of his people throughout all of the world, throughout all of history, the worth of Jesus, the worthiness of Jesus, must be equal to his Father. The glory of Jesus is displayed on the cross in his incomparable worth and his incomparable love. So how does the death of Jesus on the cross glorify the Father? The cross glorifies the Father because God keeps his word at the cross. God shows that when he says that sin will lead to death, it does. God shows that when he promises a Savior, he sends one. And God shows that he is so committed to his righteousness that even though it means the only Savior he can send is his Son, he doesn't just show the perfection of his righteousness, but of his love. That he would not spare even his own Son, but freely give him up for us all. What glory is proclaimed on the cross? The cross will display Jesus' ability to satisfy the holy wrath of God and the love of God for us. But Jesus says that through this glorious moment, he's seeking to bring something about. He is seeking to bring eternal life to everyone who will believe in him. And notice how Jesus defines eternal life. And this is eternal life, that you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Jesus, in his prayer, in this moment and in these next few verses, glorifies that he has done this. Jesus came to make God known. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus continues his prayer. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you, because I have given them the words that you've given me. They received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. Throughout John's gospel, if we were doing a book study of John, what we would have seen is that Jesus made God known in a profound way by identifying himself with the name of God, by identifying himself saying the same, revealing God through himself, the same way that God revealed himself through the burning bush to Moses. He uses God's name, I am. In John 6:20, Jesus says, but he said to them, I am, do not be afraid. In John 8:24, Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In John 8:28, you've lifted up the Son of Man, and so you will know that I am. In John 8:58, Jesus has said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 13, verse 19, Jesus says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Jesus makes God known because he is God on earth. God become man. This fulfills what John says when he starts off his gospel in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. Jesus was God come to earth. He proves it with his miracles. And he proves it with his character. He makes God known through his character and through his teaching and through his mission. In fact, in the very end, not only did his disciples know that he was perfect in his character, even his enemies who put him on trial could not bring any charge against him except one, that he claimed to be God, which would have been heresy, unless he is. The only thing they could convict him of was saying, I am God. Jesus had made God known, and some had believed. And so this is where Jesus' prayer shifts from him to the faithful few who have believed in him. In verses 9 through 19, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine. I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by your name that you've given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they may also be sanctified by the truth. Who is Jesus praying for? He is praying for his disciples. Who are his people? Those who believe. Those who believe God sent Jesus. In this moment, Jesus is praying, saying he is leaving his people. He is leaving, and he doesn't belong to the world, and now his people, anyone who is his, are his people, no longer belong to the world either. But he's leaving them behind in a world they no longer belong to. What makes his people so different? The word. By giving his people the word, Jesus has imparted an otherworldly way of thinking and of living and of being. The word created otherworldliness prompts the world to hate God's people. And they know, because they no longer agree with the world in thought, in action, or in their way of life. The people of God are no more of this world than Jesus himself was. And there's a danger for his people. He's been with them to protect them from this danger, but now he's leaving them behind. What is this danger that he wants to protect them from? He's not asking his Father to remove his followers, his people, from persecution, from affliction, or from difficulty that will exist because they aren't of the world. So what is he asking? He's asking the Father to protect them from Satan and from evil. And what does Jesus ask the Father to use to protect them? His word. Protect them and change them with your word. The word is what God will use to protect his people from Satan and from evil. The word of God is what saves us and protects us. And so Jesus prays that the Father would preserve his followers in the world, but not take them out of the world. Have you ever wondered why we're still here? This isn't our home anymore. We belong in a different world with Jesus. So why does he leave us behind? Verse 18 makes that clear. Jesus' prayer, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus does not casually or unintentionally leave us behind. He sends us into the world to make God known, just like God sent Jesus into the world to make God known. Jesus was sent to make God known, and Jesus sends us to make God known. Jesus makes this absolutely clear in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's some of his final words before he sends into heaven and leaves us behind. Jesus comes near to them and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus is so confident that this is going to happen. He knows this is going to happen, that he starts praying for everyone who's going to believe, because his disciples are going to make him known. And so he starts to believe for every person who will believe. That's us. In verses 20 through 23, Jesus prays for us. "I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word, May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you've given me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so they may be made completely one and the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Verse 20 begins. He prays for us. We see he sends his disciples into the world as the Father sent him. And Jesus knows that just as his word has created otherworldliness in his disciples, the word will create otherworldliness in those who believe. Different than anything in this world. This otherworldliness is expressed in a unique and powerful way. Oneness. Oneness. This is the oneness that Jesus has with the Father. This oneness brings us to the doctrine of the Trinity. We will grasp this the more we grasp the Trinity. God teaches us in his word that he is one God. He is the one God. Although he is three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each glorious, each powerful, co-equal, so perfectly one in their nature, in their holiness. And holiness means perfection, perfect love, perfect justice, perfect righteousness, that he rightfully says he is one God. Jesus is going to face the cross, scorning its shame, so that his people can join in the same oneness, unity with God, that same oneness. But not just with God, with each other. What unimaginable grace from God that he would love us just like he loves Jesus. That is what it means to be one with God. Jesus deserves God's perfect love. He has always loved the Father. He has never not loved the Father. But that God, the Father, would send someone so worthy to bring us who have rejected God to make us worthy. The very end, we see that he says this very thing, that we share in this oneness, which will mean the Father loves you just as much as he loves Jesus. That's what it means to be his people. That's what it means to be of his world. Those who experience such love cannot help but be transformed by it. And those who experience such transformation can't be helped but noticed by the rest of the world. It's different than anything else. And Jesus' prayer shows us how tremendously important the purpose of this unity is, not just with him, but with his people, with each other, the church, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus expects this otherworldly unity that we will have with God and with each other to proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving, watching world. This means that the world will, in turn, be convinced that God sent Jesus, not just because of our words, but also by the transforming love of God that they observe, creating an otherworldly unity among us. the unity of God's people makes God known. And then Jesus prays for his people that we would see his glory. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see the glory which you've given me because you love me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love that you have loved me with may be in them and I in them. Jesus prays for the realization of the promise that he made just a, I don't know whether it was a few minutes ago or a few hours ago, in John 14, when he told them he had to leave. There he said he was going to leave to prepare a place for his people, but he would return to take them with him. John 17:24 communicates that the Father communicates Jesus' desire to his Father, that he wants his people to be with him. He doesn't want them to stay here forever. And he wants us to join in and see that glory that has existed with the Father before the foundation of the world. The sons and daughters of God are meant to come home. Someday we will be perfectly one with God and with each other. Jesus longs for it. Jesus dies for it. To me, the prayer in John 17 is the center of the Bible. Jesus' heart is on display before he faces the cross. This is why he came. This is why he died. And this is what he's doing now. This is what he wants for his people. Throughout the New Testament, we're given a history of how the gospel does go out. Local churches are formed. Qualified godly men are raised up to shepherd these churches. And it is these churches that are God's vehicle to proclaim the gospel, both through their words and with their unity. Their unity with God and with each other. Most of the New Testament instructs us then on what will build and what will destroy our unity with God and our unity with each other. Just think of Jesus' instruction. A new commandment I give you, a radical commandment I give you, love one another like I've loved you. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just think of even a little bit of Paul's instruction. Love must be genuine. It can't be fake. Can't be superficial. Paul warns us if we wander from the word, we will die. We will distance ourselves from God. Paul warns us that gossip, slander, envy, jealousy, unresolved anger, and hurt will kill and destroy the unity that the church is meant to have. So in light of Jesus' prayer, what does it mean to own the faith? First, the faith is believing who Jesus is, that God sent him to earth, that he was worthy when he went to the cross, and it was more than enough to pay for all of the unrighteousness of not just you, but of all of those who would believe. And second, what we've seen today is the very heartbeat of Jesus. And his very heartbeat was to make a way to God and to make God known, so that all who would believe in him could be perfectly one with God and with each other. It's clear from Jesus' prayer that he sends his people, his otherworldly people, just like he was sent. And we should absolutely be changed by the word and proclaim the gospel, both with our words and with the unity that we're meant to be changed and have. The first step in this unity is to connect to a local church. Acts 2 would use a stronger word, stronger language, and Matt's going to be preaching on Acts 2 next week. It says, be devoted to the local church. They devoted themselves to it. And it's okay, by the way, if Stonebrook's not your home. But a church needs to be. If you're visiting with us, if you're checking us out, it's okay if we're not it. But you need to be connected to a church. This oneness that we are meant to have with God and with his people is impossible to have outside of the local church. I know for some of you that statement of this need to be committed, to be in, to belong, to be connected to a local church might scare you because you've been burned by maybe a pastor in the past, maybe by other Christians who've sinned against you. And I am so sorry that you were so profoundly sinned against that it scares you to be with God's people, to be devoted to them. And I wish I could tell you that you won't have that happen here, that we won't fail as leaders, or that your brothers and sisters won't sin against you. But I have spent most of my life in this church, and I can tell you that I have been sinned against, and sometimes in very profound ways. Leaders have hurt me. And I can also tell you that I have hurt and sinned against others. And as a leader, I have failed. And in my failures, I have hurt people I love profoundly. But what I know when I read the Bible is that there was never a perfect church in the New Testament. Every single church needed to be instructed, needed to be encouraged, and even needed to be rebuked. And so there's two things I believe that we can walk in, and why I think that oneness and that unity is still possible. One, because I believe that if the gospel is powerful enough to reconcile us back to God, then the gospel is powerful enough to reconcile us back to each other when we fail and when we sin. And I have experienced that both in extending grace and receiving it. And I also believe that the word of God is powerful enough to change us and sanctify us. I believe it's powerful enough that we can have that unity that Jesus says we will have, that it will proclaim the gospel to the world. And so I want to invite you, if you aren't connected, connect with us. Third, there's a question for us who are connected. We're the church. We are his people. Jesus has given us a picture in John 17 of what it is we are meant to aim our lives at. There's a way for us to convey it. There's an image here that will come up on the screen. Try to help us grasp, as Jesus' prayer is deep, and there's a lot loaded in it. But these pieces are in all of what Jesus had loaded up in his heart, what he was aiming for when he went to the cross. The very center, although I don't have a word there, is Jesus. We are aiming at Jesus. Jesus was all of this perfectly. We are meant to be a community within a community, trying to describe the oneness that we are meant to have. And we are meant to be this community within the broader community of our city and of our world. We are meant to be faithful ambassadors. That means that we're meant to be in proximity to the world. Jesus left us behind. But we are meant to be different from the world, noticeably different from the world. Just like Jesus was noticeably different from the world. We are meant to be bold proclaimers. That means, it's conveyed this way, willing to be hated, but still willing to boldly proclaim truth and love. And we're meant to be countercultural, otherworldly. We are meant to be sanctified, not of this world, God's people. And we aim at Jesus. But what would it look like? I put it in this way. There's ways that we're meant to be not different from the world in it, but different from the world, not of it. There's ways where we'll be passive in our culture, not as active outside, but more active together. And ways we're meant to be active in our culture, in our city. So what would it look like if we were too passive and not active? Instead of a community within a community, we would just be a group of friends. Church would be your group of friends, your friend group. No different from another club, a D&D group. Not that D&D is bad. It would just be a social group. We wouldn't be different from the world. But we'd be together. What would it look like if we were not different from the world? If we weren't otherworldly, but we are really active. We are out in the world. We'd become worldly. We'd be in the world, but there'd be almost no difference in between us and those around us. What would it look like if we were active in the world and very different in a bad way? If we've swung to this extreme, if we're missing Jesus, we'd be mean. We'd have a message, but the message would be, I'm right, you're wrong. We would love to just prove our rightness rather than have a genuine love, because that's what we proclaim, is the gospel of God loves you. And we want you to be with us and with him forever. We would lack that love and that care for people. What would it look like if we missed, we were passive, we were more focused on each other, and we were really different? We'd be a holy huddle. I have a question for you. Where are unbelievers in your life? It's good to be with the people of God. We need to be with the people of God. But we're meant to have the unbelieving world in our lives. Different, but in it. Jesus perfectly was all of this. We tend to lean to extremes. Sometimes we're still healthy, but we're missing Jesus. So a question I have for us to personally own the faith is to aim at Jesus. So I want to ask you a question. Let's say that inside the circle is pretty close. It's still healthy. How's Stonebrook doing? Well, I'm assuming we haven't quite hit Jesus yet. We aren't perfect. Where are we at? There's a second question that I want to ask. And this is the type of question that changes your perspective from knowing there is a mission to making it yours. Where are you? Where are you at? How are you missing? We own it when we see that God calls, when he calls the church, we first think, where am I at? What do I need to correct? What would it look like for me to go closer to who I'm meant to be? To own the faith. And the more each one of us owns the faith, the more we will taste together in this lifetime what Jesus died so we could have. And I'm greedy. I want as much of that as possible. I want as much oneness with God and with you in this lifetime as I could possibly handle. Are you in? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son to come and die for our sins. Father, thank you so much. Jesus, thank you so much for coming and making God known. And I kind of wish the moment I believed in you, I became your son, I wouldn't be here anymore. I would much rather be with you. But Father, you, just like God sent you, you send us. We get to be like you. Have the same mission you had to make you known in this world and in this lifetime. And I am so thankful that that isn't a mission I'm supposed to do alone. We are meant to be dependent upon you, one with you as we go, growing in our oneness with you, but also with each other. Father, I just ask that for each one of us that we would own the call, that we would seek to be one with you and with each other. And Father, I do ask for you for your blessing, that your people, not just Stonebrook, but every single one of your faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches would be more perfectly one with you and with each other than ever before. God, we love you. Thank you so much for always loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.